Guess I should put these on. Have you ever lost something really important? Well, if you were at our place today, and this time it wasn't me, we spent a good time today looking for Millie's hearing aid, and we still haven't found it. And that's not a good thing when you don't hear very well. But we're getting used to speaking to people who don't hear well. My dad is deaf, it's terrible, and he just won't admit that he's deaf. But we repeat ourselves a lot. But there was a time when I lost something perhaps even more important than a set of a hearing aid. Actually, I didn't lose a hearing aid, she did. She's trying to blame me. She said, I put it on that dresser. I said, well, no, it didn't get up and walk away. But anyway, when I was 18 years old, I lost the key to the armory. I was a reservist with the Algonquin Regiment in my teen years. It was a good way to make a little extra cash. There was no threat of having to be sent abroad or to put out too many forest fires, so there wasn't a huge call on the militia here in town, at least in Timmins, to see any kind of duty, so it was a great paycheck every month. But I lost the keys to the armory. Now, I'm not talking about the front door to the building, which we refer to as the armory here in Timmins. I'm talking about the actual armory where the grenades are kept. We had some Second World War surplus, some 3.5-inch rocket launchers. And we had live rounds for the FNC ones and C2s. And I lost the keys to the armory. I had visions of the MPs taking me away, or at least making me sort of pay for retooling everything and having to put new locks on everything. It was a frantic afternoon, trying to retrace all the steps of all the places we had been. I happened that day to be spending some time with Millie and her sister and one of their neighbors, and we had spent some time in the Hollinger Park. Well, the Hollinger Park is a big park, and I figured I must have lost the keys somewhere in the park. I'm glad to say that I found them. I don't know if you've ever lost something really important, and when you find it, it's almost indescribable the relief that you feel. I was absolutely filled with joy, and I had a chain that tied those keys to my belt from that time on. We were running the summer student employment program, so I was the one responsible for opening the door, so I actually had to have the keys nearby all the time. But finding them, I was certainly more careful about what I did with those keys. So this evening I want to talk a little bit about something that is lost. Jesus told three parables about lost things, and he told them back to back to back. And we're going to look at the three stories, and these parables could easily be used to share a gospel message. They're an ideal passage from which we would often preach the gospel. But as I look around the room here this evening, I would say that for the majority, we would all be numbered among the Christians. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so to go down that particular path with these passages this evening perhaps wouldn't be a very good use of our time. Not that it's good to be reminded of what a precious gift the gospel is to us. And there's never a time I ever get really bored of a gospel story. I'll be the first one to confess that if we're watching anything on television where someone gets saved, there's tears running down my face. And I try to hide it, you know, I got to be brave, I got to be the big boy. But you know what? A gospel message hits me here because I've lived that. And you've lived that. And so our hearts are really tender to a good gospel message. But this evening I want to look at these passages from a different point of view as really an encouragement to all of us as believers to understand what it is to care for the lost. To seek out those who are lost. I shared with you this morning that for some of us, that's a new direction for us. We're not, by our natures, really bold about sharing the gospel. At least a lot of us don't feel that we have perhaps the gift of evangelizing, you know what? But it seems pretty clear in Scripture when we're given the Great Commission, it wasn't you and you and you go out and share the gospel and the rest of you will take care of the church. It was really a commandment given to all of us. Every one of us. We're all called to be evangelists. So this evening I'd like us to look at three stories, and they're all found in Luke's gospel in chapter 15. What I'm trying to drive home this evening is just how much the lost are important to God. And because the lost are important to our God, then they should be important to us. And my encouragement to all of us, myself included, is that we leave this place and we carry with us an attitude of going out to seek the lost. Many of you will remember Bob Hanks. And Bob was involved here many years in Timmins with the work among the Francophone. And Bob traveled all over the Northeast, wherever there were Francophones that would be willing to hear. We heard of stories when Bob would go down to Isilda. Millie's aunt actually used to have Bob in her home and would hear the gospel. He'd go up to Hearst and Kapuskasing and Fauquier and all the points in between. When Bob prayed for the lost, he had a keen sense that Bob cared for the lost, because often he would choke up and tears would run from his eyes. It's as though he appreciated from the very depth of himself the plight of the lost. And I have to confess to you, I don't weep for the loss, and I should. If we weep for the loss, it's often those who are closest to us that we feel that it are lost, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps our parents. As they get up in age, we started really getting concerned about their salvation. And perhaps we might weep for one that's as close to us as a brother, a sister, an uncle, an aunt, whatever, people that we're really, really close to, but do we weep over the lost in general? People who just we meet on the street? Do we feel for them? So I think what we want to look at this evening is get a sense of how God sees them, and then our prayer is that God would change our hearts so that we would have a heart for the lost as well. So let's go to Luke chapter 15, and it's 24 verses, so I'm not actually going to read all the verses. I'm just going to read the introduction and paraphrase the rest because they're well-known parables. So starting in verse 1, because we need the context here. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, well, they muttered. So you can pretty much see them standing off to a side, muttering to themselves. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told him this parable. All right, so let's picture this, the context. The Lord is surrounded by outcasts, those in society that would not have been appreciated, tax collectors. Who likes paying taxes? It was no different in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it was much different because tax collectors tended to be thieves. They would collect taxes for Rome, but they would line their pockets with a little extra. And so they were an additional burden on their own people. And then we have all the religious people standing to a side, muttering to themselves and quite concerned, you know, this Jesus, this so-called promised one, he hangs out with sinners. It's as though he's defiling himself by being in the very presence of the worst of the worst. Now, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And so he launches into these three parables of lost things. It's a thinly veiled parable, which is to speak to these Pharisees. that all of those who were there to hear of him and from him were those who were lost that he had come to find. So just paraphrasing, in the first instance, we have the Lord Jesus Christ telling the story about a shepherd. The shepherd owned 100 sheep. And as he did the count, he counted 99. And perhaps the shepherd would have counted again, because you know what? We're not always very good at counting because sheep tend to move around. So he did another count and there was still 99. And Jesus says the shepherd leaves the 99 unsupervised to go and seek out the one who was lost. And he did so until he found it. Every once in a while, Kulu, our little poodle terrier, she gives us a little bit of a scare. She's usually quite obedient. She usually just sticks around pretty close to the house when she's going out to do her business, and we don't have to chase her. But it's happened on occasion where all of a sudden she's not anywhere to be seen. Do I go and run after her right away? Not usually. You kind of sit back and think, well, you know, she'll be back in a few minutes. You know, she's off sniffing something nearby. She'll be back real soon. And maybe if she's been gone for a while, then perhaps I will take the time and the effort to put my boots on and go out and look for her. And then if it's been even longer, then Millie puts her boots on and joins me in calling for this dog. And we find her eventually. And we're happy we found her, but we're somewhat scoldy at her as well, right? We're not too happy that we had to go out of our way to find her, because usually she's a well-behaved dog. And so the shepherd here could have said to himself, you know what? It can't be gone very far. And it would be unwise to leave 99 of these fellas on their own while I go looking for one, because I might find the one and come back and find that the 99 others are gone. And so that could have been how at least we would think of things. Cut your losses. 99 is better than losing those and finding one in the balance of things. It's interesting here to notice that once he found the sheep, he brought it back on his shoulders and brought it back to the fold. And then he gathered all his friends together and they celebrated together. In other words, this was a celebration event. If we find the hearing aid, there will be some celebrating, because that's one less bill to have to pull out of my pocket to go and replace it, right? After having finished that parable, we can almost see Jesus pausing for a moment and looking at the audience. And then he goes into his second parable. And this is a story of a woman who had 10 silver coins. It's probably the only money she has. She has 10 silver coins. That's a totality of her equity. That's her finances. That's what she has. She has 10 silver coins, and she loses one. And so whether it be dark or whatever the case might be, she would get up, light the lamp. She gets out the broom. She sweeps the place. She searches diligently until the coin is found. And when she finds it, just like the shepherd, there'd be a celebration for the finding of a lost coin. The scripture would tell us, in the same way I tell you, Jesus says, the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents of his sins. Perhaps another pause. Maybe Jesus is wondering, are they still with me? Are they paying attention? And so then he launches into the most fantastic of the three parables, the story of the prodigal son. Matt shared with the men at the breakfast yesterday morning about the prodigal son. It's a well-loved parable because we see ourselves in that story. We see ourselves as those who went off and did our own thing foolishly. And we came back. We came to our senses at some point, and we were received by our Heavenly Father. And so we know the story well. The younger says to his dad, "Yeah, it's just too stuffy here. I got to get out of here. Too many rules, too many chores, too many whatever. You don't understand me." Okay, I'm using kind of the language that we would hear perhaps in homes today. "You just don't get me. You're old-fashioned. I need to do my own thing. I got to go and discover myself." And off the son went. And we know the story. He lived it up. He lived foolishly. It wasn't as though he was a responsible young man who took his inheritance and spent it well and set himself up for life and living well. He spent it foolishly, associated himself with the worst kind of people, the kind of people who are your best friend when you have some money, and then all of a sudden when the money dries up, your friends are gone. And so he has to find himself some employment. He's got to find some ways of feeding himself. He's got nothing. And we know that he's slopping the pigs. And as he looks into the bucket of slop, he sees his next meal in there. It can't be looking too tasty. And our minds are sharp. He remembered what it was like to eat in his father's home. In fact, he realized that the servants of his father's ate really well. And so he thought to himself, "Well, if I at least went back to my home, even if I could be hired as a servant within the household, I'd still be better off than sitting here slopping pigs." It's a beautiful parable speaking about the lost. So the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And in each case, all three are found. And following the finding of each of those is a celebration. You have to wonder what the Pharisees were thinking after the Lord shared those three parables. They all had essentially the same message. You know, clobber them over the head. I think they got the picture that he was telling the same story three times. But there were some common elements in each of the three stories. The first is something very precious was gone missing. The first was the sheep. To lose one of 100 is still losing something fairly significant. If all of your assets tomorrow depreciated by 1%, it would sting a bit. In the case of the woman who lost the coin, that represented 10%. Now that really stings. If all you have is 10 coins and you lose one, you've lost 10%. How do you put a price on losing a son? And I think that's the purpose here. When Christ told the parable, he went in sort of increasing increments with respect to their value. 1 out of 100 sheep, yeah, it's important, but you know what? You can probably make ends meet with the 99 other. When you lose 10% of your income, that's going to hurt a little bit more, but when you lose your son, Matt reminded us yesterday, you know, the father was waiting for the son. He was watching for him because when the son was afar off, he would see his son. It cost him a lot. So much so that he would go and scan the horizon, perhaps at the end of every day, just hoping to see his son. And one day he does. And there was a great celebration. And so the son was of great value. In a gospel context, we see very clearly that when people are separated from God by sin, God feels the loss. Unfortunately, sometimes the person who is lost doesn't feel any sense of loss. They couldn't care less that they are offending a holy, righteous God, Creator, who gave them life. But whether or not the love is reciprocated, God still feels a keen sense of loss when a sinner does not repent. And in particular, when time and time again the sinner comes under the sound of the gospel and just refuses it outright. it has to be a great sense of loss. It's as though we hear God saying, even though you're way off track, you still matter to me. You really do. And so the truth of these three stories in Luke chapter 15, there's not a person in this room this evening who hasn't locked eyes with someone else in the world who's lost that God doesn't have a concern for. Often when I was traveling with respect to the work I was doing with the Ministry of Education, I'd have meetings in Toronto every month, and often the team would go down Yonge Street, where the Dundas Square meets Yonge Street, and we would go for supper. And there was always a fella standing on the corner of Dundas and Yonge, and if you've ever been in that neighborhood, you've probably met this gentleman. He stands there with a Bible in one hand and a cane in the other with a tract held out, and he just says, "Praise God." Nothing else. He doesn't shove the pamphlet in your hand. He just stands there and holds it out there, and if you want to take it, you take it, but he's there every day, pretty much. There are very few times I've walked to the corner of Dundas and Yonge Street where this man's not standing there. He has a genuine concern for the loss. He understands that the people, and they walk by the thousands on that corner. That's a very busy part of Toronto. And he stands there offering the gospel message in a tract. And so we see here, now this is where it comes out of the gospel message to the exhortation for us. There's not a person you will run into, and I don't care how horrible they are. They could be absolutely awful people. People that you might in your mind chalk up in the enemy column of your life. People that you cannot respect, that you put in the not respected column of your life. God loves them. And so I'm supposed to love them as well. That which was missing was worthy of an all-out effort to search. I mentioned earlier, the shepherd didn't say, "Oh, well, let's see if he finds his way back. And maybe tomorrow morning, when I'm fresh, yeah, we'll go and have a look." He didn't go out and leave a little bit of bait to see if that would attract them back. I don't know if there is such a thing as sheep bait unless you leave some turf laying around. But he did something drastic, right? He left 99 unattended so he could go and find one. The father whose son left on his own choice, the father let him go. But as I also mentioned earlier, you can imagine him standing on the horizon, scanning it every day, seeing if his son was coming. When we truly value something and it's lost, we naturally want to search for it. God is at the job of seeking and finding the lost. And guess how he does it? He uses you and he uses me. That's how God seeks out the lost. He says to us, he gives us the Great Commission. Go off to the far reaches of the earth, proclaiming the gospel, and then baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. None of us can say that that is not for me. I think of the person who led me to the Lord, our youth group leader. He had a heart for young people. He invested time and energy. And I'm sure there are many evenings when he came to meeting with a headache and we just made it worse. We'd load up a van and go down to Matheson for youth rallies once a month. I'm sure he looked forward to all that noise in the back of a van. And he did it. Imagine if he decided, you know what, that's just not worth the effort. The Lord will use some other way to reach those young people. That's not my ministry. That's not my responsibility. After all, the parents, their parents should be responsible for their own kids. They should raise them up. And if they don't get raised up right, then it's the parents' fault. I mean, we could all find reasons to absolve ourselves of a responsibility to not reach out to the lost. Luke 19 and 10, Christ says, "For I came to seek and to save what was lost." And he uses us in the help of that work. Elsewhere in John's Gospel in chapter 3, verse 17, well-known verse follows the most famous verse of Scripture. But in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And that's why he came. He came to reach out to lost people and to love them and provide a way for them to be saved. And as his disciple on earth today in 2017, we have to pick up that responsibility and go out and do the same. Now, the third common thread through all of the three parables, and we mentioned it, was the rejoicing that took place after the lost was found. Retrievals result in rejoicing. In each case, a party was thrown, right? The shepherd threw a party. "I found the lost sheep." The woman called her neighbors over, and they had a party. It was probably a little tamer, but it was probably biscuits or something, and they rejoiced with her. "You found the coin. Good for you. This is wonderful news." And the father, well, then he really went all out, right? New robes, new rings, new shoes. Get the fatted calf. Let's have a really big party, the whole household. So much so that we remember the eldest son took somewhat offense at the celebration. That's how lavish it was. There was a sense by the older brother that his younger brother had not deserved it. And as Jesus tells it, around the throne of heaven, angels rejoice at the moment a sinner is saved. So, when I was saved, February 2nd, 1973, angels were rejoicing for me. It's kind of neat to think about. But the same for you. There is rejoicing in heaven by angels who marvel at salvation. They marvel, they wonder, they consider these things, and when a sinner is saved, they rejoice. Isn't there a happier time when we as a fellowship here receive news of someone among our group that has been recently saved? We get all excited. And when we see them get baptized, we get excited again. Let's let the excitement continue. If we get so large that every chair is filled, fine, let's just start another assembly somewhere else. Let's not say, okay, let's put on the brakes. It's getting kind of full here, and we're really having a hard time meeting everyone's needs. Yeah, because we're such a large group. You know what? God will take care of the large group. That's how sister churches are hived off, right? That's how assemblies grow and they're planted. Churches are planted all over the world. Unfortunately, that doesn't seem to be a pattern so much in North America anymore. But throughout the world, we receive news from the mission field all the time of new churches and new works being planted here and there and another where, another place. Why? Because some people have listened with diligent ears to the request that we go out and share the gospel. People matter to God. Of course, we matter to God. We're his children. We're part of an intimate family. We are precious to him. But God would love to see his family grow. Christ's work on Calvary wasn't sufficient just to cover the sins, forgive the sins is a better term, right? Forgive the sins, forget the sins, erase the sins of those that would come to him. It's not as though he had capacity for so many and then, well, that's enough. Heaven will be quite full, thank you very much. When Christ died, he died earnestly for every single soul of all time. The sad truth is, not every soul will be saved. But let it not be said of us that someone didn't hear the gospel because we were too lazy to share it with them. Or we were too timid to share it with them. And I'm as guilty as anyone here. In some circles, I feel really comfortable and I can share the gospel really easily. But you put me in a different demographic where I feel a little bit like a fish out of water, and it's not so easy now. From here, it's easy. You got a captive audience. They're all sitting down and nobody ever gets up and throws anything at you. But in the workplace, when I'm at a meeting with a whole bunch of people who would label themselves as intellectuals and academics and so on, all of a sudden you feel really, really intimidated. And I cower back. And I ask the Lord, Lord, give me more strength today because I just feel so inadequate and I just don't feel like I can do it. And with some of my colleagues, they knew what the gospel message was. To my knowledge, none of them have repented of their sin and have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they can never say, I did not hear the word. I did not hear the message. It's not easy, folks. Even as we search for the hearing aid today, at one point I just thought, well, you know what, it's just money. I'm kind of tired of looking. You know, when you start rubbing the carpet thinking it fell between the fibers, that's getting a little desperate. But we can't have that attitude with lost souls. We have to pray, and as we wake in the morning and say, God, give me a burden for someone and give me the ability then to reach out to that person. That is the Great Commission. And it's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not for an exclusive group of gifted men and women to do it, and boys and girls, because you know what, children are wonderful at sharing the gospel. We need to do the same. So, what is the point of the stories? Well, for the lost, one of the points is that we all know that God wants a relationship with us. But once he's established a relationship with us, once we have accepted Christ as our Savior, he doesn't want us to simply be friendly. He doesn't want to be an acquaintance of ours. He wants to be Adonai, Master, Lord. He wants preeminence. It's right there on the back of the wall here, eh? Christ should have the preeminence of all of us and all of our being. For the believer, if we wander from him and we see ourselves slipping up and we feel the flame going out and we feel ourselves cooling off and we feel ourselves more irritated about spiritual things than we should be feeling, there's some important warning signs for us. We need to wake up. Because we're not going to reach out to anyone if we're not in good fellowship with Christ and God. If we're out of fellowship with other believers and with God, how then can we then be a testimony to others? If we complain about our brothers and sisters, if we have items that divide us, you know, divide us as a church, how can we reach out to a world? Because what they will focus in on is our division. They will hear us complain about others. They will hear us gossip about others. We have to be in good fellowship one with another. We have to be in fellowship with the God we love, and we have to give him preeminence. and we have to make him Lord of our life. And then we then beg God through his Spirit to help us to do that which he would call us to do, even if it doesn't make us feel very comfortable. We are the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's frame it in the words of the New Testament. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if we lived back in the time when Christ walked the earth, we would be counted among those who would walk behind him. And when he would say, go, we would go. And when he would say, stay with me and pray a while, we would not fall asleep. And we would pray. And we would pray for the lost. You know, that's a challenge for me. But I never must forget. The gospel message was foreign to me. It was foreign to the family I was raised in. It was foreign to the circles I ran in. I did not know of the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew of him as a historical person. When I went to Mass, there was a huge cross with him hanging on it, so it was quite striking. There's someone dying and being nailed to a cross. But it just never seemed to hit home why that was happening or why that happened. Somebody took the time and said, Rick, how about you come out to a young people's? We have a lot of fun there every Friday night, 7 o'clock. Just a bunch of young guys and girls our age, and we go out and we enjoy each other's company, and we learn about the Lord. Okay, I've told my testimony here before. I'm not ashamed to say it. My first motivation wasn't the spiritual part. It was the fun and games, and it was to see the girls. That's okay. That's okay. God put people in my life and in my life's path. And I thank God that they didn't say no. And I thank God that they were willing to invest time in me. When Millie and I went off to university in Sudbury, we had what we would call spiritual parents. There was a couple, an elderly couple, who knew that we're away from home and from home-cooked meals and all the rest of it. They knew that we would enjoy a home-cooked meal and people taking an interest in us, and they really were, to us, family. They surprised us by coming to our wedding. We didn't even know that anybody would ever make the trip up from Sudbury to come to our wedding. We were actually not counting on very many relatives showing up because it wasn't in the church of their choice. But they were there. They were willing to invest time, and we had a relationship, and I grew. And there were those of that fellowship who dragged me kicking and screaming into a sanatorium to visit sick people. I hated going into sick people places. I think I was always afraid of getting sick. And when you go into the sanatorium where, you know, there was tuberculosis and other nasty things, well, you're afraid you're going to catch the nasty things. And this dear brother invested time in me and says, you know what, it's your responsibility, you're coming with me. I'm not giving you a choice. Okay, I'm coming. And then later we would maybe stop for a Coke and a little chat, and would be sort of a debrief. So it was a learning opportunity. They invested time. They were concerned about me. They wouldn't let that spark go out. They wanted to fan the flame and give me a desire to follow more sincerely my Savior by making him Lord of my life. And so this evening I want to leave you with three thoughts. There are three ways to regain our passion for the lost. We have to understand what it is to be lost. Now, you know what? We were there. We knew what being lost was because we didn't want to be lost anymore. We cried out to God to save us. So let us not forget what we were being saved from, because the rest of the folks around us who don't know Christ, that's still their reality. That's still their state. They are separated from God by a gulf that cannot be bridged, saved by the precious blood of Christ. So we have to regain that perspective. We have to understand to be lost is lost forever. It is hell. It is damnation. It is eternal separation from God. That's where we were headed once. Somebody invested time and obeyed the Holy Spirit that spoke to them and said, you reach out to that young man there. Every one of us this evening are being asked to reach out to someone. The second thing, we have to understand that it's going to take some work, right? Reaching out to the lost is something that requires effort. It's having an attitude of always being at the ready. Not every opportunity to share the gospel is going to fall on our lap and be in the same way that I had a chance to lead Millie to the Lord. I didn't have to do anything. She came up and asked me, why are you always so happy? Oh, that's easy. All right, let me tell you. There's not too many people that come up to you and say, hey, tell me about what's different about you. There's something about you I like. No, that doesn't usually how it works, right? And we go in a little bit nervous, and we're afraid of the reaction. You know what? The worst that can happen is that they will fling some words at you. You know what? Very few people will physically attack us for sharing the gospel, at least in our day and age in North America. We have no excuse. In other countries, to share the gospel could mean your death. But we have no excuse. Nobody dies that I know of, at least in Canada or North America, that go out and share the gospel. You might get an awful look. Ooh, awful look. Hate awful looks. You might get an unkind word. You keep your religion to yourself. You get that kind of stuff. You know what? Hey, those are just words. We never heard the words, crucify him, crucify him. We will have nothing to do with this man. He went there for us. We have to be ready to go there for him. The third thing we have to realize is that not only does it take effort, but it takes some persistence. You know what? It's not by speaking to someone once that we'll often see them get saved. It happens sometimes, and wow, that's such a nice thing when it does. We've been coming here since 2002, and I don't think there's a year since 2002 that I haven't had this fellowship here pray for Pierre, my brother-in-law. He's heard the gospel time and time and time again. He heard it again this last weekend. He came to the Lord's Supper for the first time and observed. He came to the gospel meeting after. He had questions after. And it seems like he just understood it all. But I'm thinking like, Pierre, you got it here. Bring it there. And I can't do that for him. Sometimes we have to be persistent. That doesn't mean we have to be obnoxious and preachy and get on people's nerves to the point where we don't see them coming around anymore. We have to use tact. We have to go in with an attitude of love and grace. But we shouldn't shy away from telling the truth. We're not doing anybody any favors by sugarcoating judgment. But that's not our starting point. And so this is my last message before we move. My encouragement to you, and for the future of this assembly as it continues to grow and move forward until the Lord comes, then our work will be done. Let us have a heart for the lost. Let us seek them out. Let's pray for them. Let's reach out to them. Let's put in the effort. Let us be persistent. And now let us pray. Thank you, God, for saving me and my many brothers and sisters in this room this evening. And each one of us has a testimony of a person who put in the time, put in the effort, and were persistent in seeing us understand the wonderful message of the gospel. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. It is your work. It is your leading of us. But help us to be open to the leading of your Spirit in our lives. Help us to cry and mourn over the lost. Help us to understand their plight. Help us to realize the seriousness of being lost. We know it intellectually often, and we know it in word, but sometimes we just don't feel it in our hearts. Give us hearts, Heavenly Father, for those who in this world are in darkness. Your Son would remind us that we are the light and that we're not to hide it under a bushel, that we're to let our light shine. And Heavenly Father, may it be said of Grace Bible Chapel, there's a place where the light is blinding, where we reach out to the lost of this community. Burden us. Don't give us rest until such time, Heavenly Fathers, we yield our will to yours. And we just ask you again now that you would part us with your blessing. Be with us throughout the week. And by your Spirit, continue to speak to our hearts of the things that we've heard today. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.